Well, good morning to you again. We have to get at it this morning. We're in Mark chapter 4, 30 through 34, mustard seed faith. It starts small and it grows. If you remember where we have been, we did the parable of the soils. And it's important to know the parable of the soils to understand the other parables that Jesus speaks about. If you do not understand the soils, you'll be confused about the other ones. The big thing you want to remember about the soils is that there's the good soil where the seed lands, germinates, and it produces fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. That's the main thing. And then we talked about you are the light of the world, and we're to let our light shine before men that they will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And then last week we talked about the growing seed, how it grows once it's implanted, and it sprouts up, and we talked about salvation when you first believe in Jesus Christ and were declared righteous before our Heavenly Father because of the blood of Christ. You sprouted up. You were a baby Christian. You knew nothing. But then the seed, the sprout starts to grow seeds, and that was the sanctification process where you're being conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's the rest of your life. And then finally it reaches full maturity where the head comes and then the seeds are in the head, and that would be the third phase of salvation, glorification. And that's what we are all looking forward to, folks, to stay... state of perfection. We will in that day be whole physically, emotionally, spiritually. Not until then, but in that time we'll be whole. And I'm looking forward to that. Now this week, Jesus is going to talk about the mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. This little itsy bitsy seed that gets planted. And the disciples must have wondered, the kingdom is a little itsy-bitsy seed, Jesus? What are you talking about? Well, we'll find out. Stand up as we read the Word of God together. We honor God by standing when we read His Word, starting in verse 30. And then He said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. This is the word of God. Our Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us today to spend in your word. Your word, you speak to us through your word. The Holy Spirit implants that word in us. And oh, then we are expected to do what the word is teaching us to do. Thank you for this time. Holy Spirit, search each heart that is in here. And Lord, I know that I know that I know that you will touch each person in some way that hears this word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we've talked about the parable of the soils and the things that have led up to the mustard seed in the kingdom of God. I want to emphasize to you that genuine salvation is much more than declaring that you're a Christian. There has to be proof. The proof is in the pudding, and the proof is the fruit that is produced in your life. But you have to be careful. You're not the fruit inspector. God is the fruit inspector. So be very careful in making opinions on other people because we grow at different paces. Some people grow, boom, they get saved and they're on the fast track and they're growing. Other people is like the aircraft carrier illustration that Dave gave me years ago. It changes slowly, very, very slowly. So be careful with making judgments. But be sure if you are truly born again of the Spirit, there will be a change in your life. You cannot come in contact with the power of the living God and not be changed. So you will be changed and you'll be challenged to change. But every now and then you will take even the most fruitful, good soil Christian will take a carnal plunge. Just know that because you're depraved. You're not perfected yet. So until then, you'll take carnal plunges. And when you do, immediately confess, repent, get up, and get going in the right direction. For we know in Proverbs 24:16, the righteous man falls seven times. What does he do? He gets up. He gets moving. He doesn't just lay there and lament what has happened in the past. But the wicked man stays down and never gets up. Some grow fast, some grow slow, but remember, it's direction, not perfection. Those who take the carnal plunge that are true believers, heed the following. This is a review, okay? This isn't the beginning of the talk, but I'm bringing you into the talk. When you take the carnal plunge, God disciplines his children. Listen to what he says in Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord or be discouraged when rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Take a hard stop right there. That word chastens means that God educates us, instructs us, encourages us to listen to us. But oh, if we don't take that part of God disciplining us, then what is the next step? You get to be scourged. The scourging comes, and that's actually a flogging and a spanking. If you are illegitimate sons, you don't get disciplined. So your discipline proves that you're genuine. No chastening, no scourging, no life. God does speak to his children. So when you do take a carnal plunge, and you try to do all the things that we normally do, rationalize it. We're going to be talking at the end of this talk about the others. The others, everybody else is doing it. The others, I should be able to. No. No, that's wrong thinking. When you take a carnal plunge and the Spirit of God convicts you, you take a hard stop and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I want to heed you before the scourging comes. I want to learn before the punishment comes. So, talking about the kingdom of God, the mustard seed, I'm being little teeny weeny mustard seed, and I'm thinking about what? The kingdom of God is this little teeny mustard seed. Well, let's read it and find out what he's talking about. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs of the earth. The kingdom starts small, a mustard seed. Now, Jesus is not being scientifically accurate here because the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds, but in the agrarian society of Israel, it was. It was what they were familiar with, so you need to understand that. Now, there are different views of the kingdom of God. Again, this kingdom of God is going to start slow and it's going to grow. Think about this. Number one, most who claim to be Christians believe they are in the kingdom of God. And I want to submit to you, the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding. No fruit, no salvation. Fruit, salvation. Again, God is the fruit inspector, not me. So I don't start pointing at other people and looking at their fruit. I am to examine myself. Remember 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you have been disqualified, adokimos, not genuine. So you're to examine your own life. How are you living? How are you being obedient to God when he speaks to you? How are you being obedient to his word? Those are very important thoughts. Secondly, many Christians believe the kingdom of God means my life is going to be absolutely wonderful, terrific, and guess what? Money comes flowing in, boats and trains come flowing in. I can have giant houses and Rolex watches, and that's the kingdom of this world, folks. That's the kingdom of this world. That's all about stuff. The stuff God has gotten hold of you. That's not the kingdom of God. But with that stated, I want you to think about something. God is into blessing his people. Think about Abraham. Abraham had lots of stuff. Isaac, his son, had lots of stuff. Jacob, he had lots of stuff. But you know who had more stuff than anybody? King Solomon. And then King David, he had lots of stuff too. They all had lots of stuff. The important point is this, that the stuff does not have you. You don't tune into the stuff idol that is so prevalent today in America. Scripture balance has to come into play here. In 1 Timothy 6:17, listen to this verse. command those who are rich in this world. That talks about rich in stuff. And I would submit to you, if you're living in America and you have any standard of living at all that is outside these streets, you are rich in stuff. Rich in stuff. You have lots of stuff. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, arrogant, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Folks, they can be fleeting. But in the living God, now listen to this, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God is not a killjoy. God does desire to bless his children. But the blessing, folks, is focus must be on our God and not on our stuff. There's a big difference. Do not worship the stuff God. He'll lead you down the primrose path of destruction. But God does give you stuff. But you know why? 1 Timothy 6:18, the very next verse. Let them do good, those who are rich, that would be us, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Now remember, you don't own anything. You are simply a steward of what God has given you. This is not ours, and we are to manage what God has given us well. We are responsible for managing what he has given to us well. So, hold loosely to the things that you have. In Luke 12, 13 through 21, talks about the rich man. And he builds these barns, these giant barns. And he's feeling pretty good about himself. I mean, he's all full of himself. Oh, look at these great barns that I have built. I will have. I will store up. I will build more. I will eat, drink, and be merry. You know what God says to him? Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Be very careful with the stuff God. It is the true God that will save you. The stuff God will not. How about the third thing? Some don't believe in the kingdom of God at all. They don't believe in God, period. That's how some people view it. The next point. What is the kingdom of God today? And we've gone through this last time. It's God's rule over those who have submitted their lives to him. I have come under God. I believe in the Lord Jesus. I submit my life to his rule in my life. Remember, that's hupotasso. I place myself under God, and he directs my steps. He tells me where to go. He tells me where to work. He tells me where to live. He tells me how to live. He instructs me in this, and I am to be obedient to him. There's two words for blessed in the Greek that you see in the New Testament. One is makarios, means fully satisfied, and one is eulogio. And it means to speak well of, like doing a eulogy at a memorial service or something like that. We speak well of people. Well, the makarios, fully satisfied, is a state of being that God does to those who are submitted to him. Now, if you remember in the Beatitudes, you had, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Makarios, fully satisfied as we walk this sod as kingdom of God representatives. You can be fully satisfied with life now. In the now, if you're submitted to his will and to his way. The eulogio to speak well of, Ephesians 1:3 says this, God the Father has blessed us, eulogioed us, in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God's blessings, folks, are not in the stuff, but in the God who watches over us and allows us to manage his stuff for his glory. I hope that's clear, crystal clear. It's nice to know that God will give you things to enjoy, but don't let those things take over your life. The disciples finally had their view of the kingdom. It's the kingdom now. It was actually when Jesus offered that kingdom at that time and the disciples were to talk about the kingdom. That the kingdom was going to come then, had they believed in the Messiah. A kingdom now is going to be vast. It was beautiful. Jesus ruling right then during the disciples' lifetime. John Phillips puts it this way: they had visions of a global empire. They doubtless pictured an ivory palace, a majestic throne, a glittering court, Ambassadors from Earth's remotest bounds waiting in long lines for an audience, an invincible army at the command of a powerful, magnificent king. Now, I must confess, if I'm with those disciples and I have left everything to follow Jesus, that's exactly what I would have been thinking about. Oh, Jesus, give us this kingdom. For remember in the disciples' prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Oh, you're looking forward to the kingdom right then. I would be looking forward to this great, majestic kingdom. And that Jesus floors them with this statement, the disciples. The kingdom is going to be like a tiny mustard seed. And they must have went, what? Can you imagine them? We've left everything. We can't go back. And we're following you, and it's going to be this little itsy-bitsy teeny mustard seed. They must have looked at amazement at Jesus. What are you talking about, Jesus? This can't be right. Mustard seed. I want you to think about something. God sees differently than we see. Tiny is not tiny to God. Do not despise the days of small things. Do not despise the days of small things. Zerubbabel was called to build, to finish the temple, actually. And this temple that he was building was pathetic compared to Solomon's grandeur. And God tells him, oh, Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Do not look down on what appears to be humble starts. Small things to us may be very great things to God. Think about King David as a 17-year-old boy or so. He could have even been younger. And the armies of Israel are standing there against the Philistines, and they have their champion screaming, bring me your champion, Israel, and they're all scared to death. And David goes to the front lines, and he hears this challenge, and he's insulted by the giant insulting his God. And he has five smooth stones, and he launches them at Goliath. Small things, big outcome. How about Jesus with the five loaves and the two fishes feeding 5,000 men? He had the women and the children. It could be 20,000 people that are fed with five loaves and two fishes. Small things, big result. And then Jesus said, if you have faith of a mustard seed, little itsy-bitsy faith, you can move mountains. Folks, I want to submit to you something. All it takes is a little faith in a great God. I should have had that in there. In a great God to change the course of your world. Mustard seed faith, starting small, grows large. What about these birds? These birds that land in the trees. What's that all about in verse 32? But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now, there's different views on this. I'm going to give you two views that seem to be the most prominent. The number one view is the birds are evil, representing something evil. It's like the birds that picked up the seed when it was sown on the hard soil. And it says, when Jesus is given the interpretation, that it was Satan. That was the birds were representing Satan who steals the seed from somebody's heart. But I also want you to think about this. In Matthew's study of this, mustard seed, the wheat and the tares are just before the mustard seed. And he says this, the wheat and the tares parable is just prior. The tares could be cultic groups, fake believers planted in the kingdom to lead people away from the truth. Now remember, wheat and tares look exactly the same as they are growing. The difference is at the harvest, which you'll see in just a second. So the enemy plants the tares. He sows the tares. They all look the same. The servants come up to Jesus and say, oh, do you want us to gather them up? And Jesus says, no, no, lest you gather up the tares and uproot the wheat with them. And then he goes on to say, allow them to grow together until the harvest, and the reapers will come, the angels will come, gather the tares, the phonies, bundle them and burn them up, but gather the wheat and bring them into my barn. So the birds can represent something evil, tares, unbelievers, phonies in the kingdom. But I want you to show you this slide here, which I thought was interesting. When the wheat matures, it bows. When the tares mature, it's still standing straight up. We mature, as we mature in our faith, we more and more bow to the will of God. When I hear the Holy Spirit speaking to me, don't go there. Don't do that. Make a course change. Every time I do that, I'm bowing to Him. But every time I resist Him, I'm acting like the tare, standing up and doing what I want to do. Good illustration, isn't it? I just thought, that is great. Satan will always mix some false teaching with true teaching. And you have to be very careful what teachers you are looking are listening to or watching on YouTube or whatever the mechanism may be. False teachers will always mix truth with lies. And remember, his goal is to trap you. And there's always some real cheese in a rat trap. He'll give you good information, but he's waiting to trap you. Today, the word has been taken out of most churches. The Bereans are few and far between in most churches. The tares fill up the majority of the churches, so they do not know that they are hearing a false word. There's no one challenging them. We are living in a time of what I think it is, the great apostasy, the falling away from the true faith. That's an end time thing that Scripture says is going to happen. And I believe we're seeing that today in spades, facilitated by a massive increase in technology, introducing unbiblical, ungodly influences into the minds of every person. Every person. In many churches today, congregations are just filled with tares. And they have a tare pastor giving them a tare information, telling their itching ears what they want to hear. Folks, I think this is deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons that have crept in, invited into the church, and most of them are unaware of it. So many today go about their religious rituals, go through their process, whatever that might be, yet counterfeit. Many are tares, again, and don't even know it. The great deceiver, Satan, is very slick. If you take this word out of the centrality of a person's life, it is easy to go down the deception road. And I can say that you will go down the deception road. You take this out of your life. You put this in the background someplace, and you make this an occasional instead of a daily, you're going to have stinking thinking. You're going to be captured by the great deceiver of this world. Timothy speaks of this deception. You've heard this many, many times here in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. Now the Spirit says expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. They're here. They're here now, folks. And doctrines of demons, what do? Speak lies and hypocrisies, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. If you're a tare, your conscience is seared to the truth of God's word, and you're going to take in what you want to take in. You'll gather around you teachers that will tell you exactly what you want to hear to affirm the sin that you so treasure. But you throw a little Jesus into it and think you're okay. Oh, no, you're not. Oh, no, you're not. Deceiving spirits. What do they look like? Well, you know what they look like. They call evil good and good evil. The nation of Israel, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is a pre-exilic prophet, and he's warning the people, turn back to God, turn away from your idols, turn back to God, turn away from your idols, and the people will not listen. And in 722 BC, they went into Assyrian captivity. They didn't learn much. Judah did not learn much. In 586 BC, they go into Babylonian captivity. Isaiah is prophesying to both groups. And he says, this is what is happening in the nation of Israel. And I submit to you, this is happening today in America. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see the opposites. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, ignoring God, and prudent in their own sight. And I would suggest to you, the nation of Israel was confused about moral distinctions. America is confused about moral distinctions. For so many people say, this is okay for me, 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 and throw a little Jesus in. No, we are called to be obedient to God. They went into captivity, they went judged by the living God for worshiping their idols. False prophets, folks, tell the people what they want to hear. False teachers today tell the people what they want to hear. What they want to hear. Who do people listen to? They'll listen to someone that tells them exactly what they want to hear. The most wise man, human, that ever lived was King Solomon. Well, Jesus was the wisest, but like regular human, not God, Jesus, human. He says, there's nothing new under the sun. Satan has been using the same schemes and methodology from the garden on to deceive humanity. Has God thus said? Did the word really say this? And you see today either eliminating parts of the word or scripture twisting to make it say what you want it to hear. Time-tested deceptions that the gullible, the ignorant, the willfully disobedient buy into. Folks, the birds could be evil. Well, what about this good view? View number two, the birds could be good. True converts, Jew and Gentile in one body. I think this has legs too. What we do know is that Jew and Gentile will compose the kingdom of God. Jews are saved the same way that Gentiles are saved. Take a stop. Because there are people that say that the Jews have a special dispensation. No, they do not. There is nothing in Scripture that says the Jews have a special dispensation. Everyone goes through Jesus. It's just that simple. Jew and Gentile are one new man. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 14 and 16. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He's united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. In verse 16, together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. Now, before Jesus, Jews and Gentiles hated one another. The Jews thought the Gentiles were dogs. The Gentiles thought the Jews should just be eliminated, done away with. Get rid of them. They're the problem. Only Christ, folks, breaks down the wall of prejudice between Jew and Gentile, but between other people groups in our world today. Only Christ can break down the prejudice and reconciles all believers to himself in one body. Folks, we are one. We are one people group under God, submitted to God, belonging to God, serving our God. At Jesus' death, something significant happened. I mean, he did all the things on the cross. He made the seven cries from the cross. He cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. The price has been paid. The redemptive price has been paid for all humanity are savable if you believe and receive the gift of salvation. But something else very special happened. And they find it only recorded in Matthew. And the temple curtain, the veil, was torn from top to bottom, this massively thick top to bottom, indicating that all humanity, Jew, Gentile, everyone has access to the living God through Jesus Christ. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out first upon the Jews, 3,000 Jewish believers were added in Acts 2:41. 6 to 10 years later, at the house of Cornelius, now he's a Roman centurion who had a desire to know the living God, and God revealed himself to Cornelius. Peter then is sent to the house of Cornelius. He doesn't want to go. Peter's a prejudiced Jew. And God says, you go. You go. And you go to that house. And you talked to them, to Cornelius and his household, and the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles 6 to 10 years later. 14 to 17 years later, Paul goes on his first missionary journey to the Gentiles. 100 AD, there's a demographic flip. Gentiles become the dominant people group in the church. Why? Because of the partial blinding of Israel because they have rejected Messiah. Partial blinding, not full blinding. And in Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then all Israel will be saved. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? It's a fixed number of Gentiles that are saved in the church age. When the last Gentile is saved, we are exiting here. Just so you know, that's the fullness of the Gentiles. So, true believers are a mix of Jew and Gentile who have trusted in Messiah. Daniel 4:12 talks about these birds a little bit. Talks in Nebuchadnezzar's tree. The imagery are Gentile nation under Nebuchadnezzar's control. In Ezekiel 17:22 and 23, speaks of Messiah's kingdom as being a great big cedar tree, and birds of every sort were in its branches, Gentile nations. And I want to ask you a question. Could both of these be true, not mutually exclusive? There will be false converts claiming to be in the kingdom of God who look like they are, but at the end of time, at the judgment, they are not. Or the kingdom is composed of both Jew and Gentile believers in Messiah. In my mind, it seems to be both. What we do know for sure is that the kingdom starts small. And I want to submit something to you. He's talking about the kingdom of God in totality. But the kingdom starts small in you. The moment that you believed and that seed of life was put in, it starts small and it grows and it affects the way you live. It changes the way you think. It changes the things that you do. As the seed grows and God becomes more predominant in your life instead of you, life changes. It does not stay the same. It is not static. It is not saved and that's the end of the program. That's the beginning. That's birth. That's a baby. And that baby's expected to grow. So, God's plan has always been Jew and Gentile, one kingdom. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power, the dunamis power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What Jesus is looking for, folks, is people who really want him. And he speaks in parables, verses 33 and 34. And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Parables. Parabolic teaching is for those to think deeply, to ponder deeply what Jesus is saying. The change, remember, was precipitated by the Jewish nation rejecting the kingdom offer of Messiah at that time. And that was the last straw. Jesus offered the kingdom of God to the Jewish people, and they rejected it. That was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about something. The kingdom offer was first to the Jews. Jesus came here to offer the kingdom to the Jewish people, and they were to evangelize the world and bring all other people groups in. They did not. They did not do it. Matthew 4:17. Jesus starts his public ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He goes to the Jews first. In Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, he instructed his disciples to go to the Jews first. Go nowhere among the Gentiles. Enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was to the Jew first. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, after the resurrection, the disciples are waiting for Pentecost, where the Spirit of God will be poured out on all people groups. But he starts out with this. The disciples ask this question, Lord, Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's the Jews first. The offer of the kingdom was to the Jews first. Why? It goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. It was the 70 weeks prophecy that most of you here today probably are unfamiliar with. But 70 week years were promised to the nation of Israel, coming back from Babylonian captivity, 490 years. What you must know is that 483 of those years were completed. Messiah comes. He's rejected. Time stops for the Jewish people at the 69th week, the 483rd year. The last 7 years must be completed. That's the seven-year tribulation period that we've talked about here so often. I have a slide for you. The umpteenth time that we have seen this slide in some format. So, you have 69 sevens or 69 week years, 483 years. Messiah comes and he is rejected. Palm Sunday, he comes in. He receives his kingship, but that kingship summarily is going to be rejected immediately after that. Time stops for the Jewish people. There's a gap. This is the church age. This is our time. The Jewish people refused to tell the world about Messiah. Now we have been given the responsibility. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, I believe the rapture of the church occurs, and the last week has to do exclusively with the nation of Israel. They have to fulfill the last week. Now, hopefully, that is like the 1,200th time, I think, that I've been through this, so hopefully it's getting through at some point. The kingdom offer was postponed, but hear this, not permanently rescinded. The offer has never been taken away. It's never been rescinded, abrogated. God would use a new entity, the church, and he's doing that today. This is our time. A remnant is the all Israel saved in Romans 11:26. Contrary to what many people believe today, God is not through with Israel. You're hearing this more and more. You know, Tucker and Candace Owens, but it's not them. Many Reformed people, I think, have missed the boat on this. They are believers in Christ, folks, but I think they missed the boat on this one. And it really causes a lot of anti-Semitism sentiment that is going out into the world. That's the side effect of this. Romans 11, 1 and 2, Paul makes a definitive statement. Has God cast away his people? And then he expounds with an exclamation point, certainly not. Take a hard stop right there, because that certainly not in the Greek is me genetto. Me genetto, G-E-N-O-I-T-O. It's the firmest way in the Greek language that you can say, no way, can't happen, never will occur. A me genetto statement. He goes on to say this, Paul, I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now the argument becomes the Jewish people are so nasty and so evil. They are. Same thing in 722 BC when they went into captivity. Idols, they were off from away from God. 586, off, away from God. Today, off, away from God. Look what they're doing at the Dead Sea. They're having these celebrations of homosexuality and just celebrating that lifestyle. They're off. At the end of the tribulation, there will be the national regeneration of Israel. Why? Because I say so? No, it makes no difference what I say. God says so. The new covenantal promises are mentioned many times in the Old Testament, but really summed up perfectly in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, where God will give Israel a new heart, the one-third that comes through the fire, a new heart, and they will believe when Antichrist is coming down upon them. They will place their trust in Messiah, and they will be saved. Now, I want to share with you something. In case someone is confused about the new covenant and the Israel being saved at the very end of the tribulation, these verses follow the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. You'll find it recorded in verses 35 through 37. Listen carefully to this. This is how passionate God is about a rebellious house of Israel. It is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day, and the moon and the stars to light the night, and who stirs the sea into roaring waves. His name is the Lord of heaven's armies. And this is what he says. The Lord of heaven's armies is speaking to us today. This is what he says. I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. This is what the Lord says. Just as the heavens cannot be measured and the foundations of the earth cannot be explored, so I will not consider casting them away for the evil they have done. God knows how evil they are conducting themselves. I, the Lord, have spoken. That's a definitive, declarative statement by the living God that he is not through with Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. I couldn't be more clear on this. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 tells us that two-thirds will go, will be die. They'll side with Antichrist. One-third will make their escape and be supernaturally protected by God. And that they are not believing. They just see the abomination of desolation, something that I can't explain right now to most of you that don't know, that this idol that's set up in the temple, and Satan wants to be everybody to worship this idol. If you don't, you die. People see that, and they go, oh, Daniel talked about this, and they run, they flee, they make an exit. These are the third that are saved. Scripture could not be more clear. God is not through with Israel. They are the apple of God's eye. They are in abject rebellion today, but they will be restored to favor in the future. That's what the Bible says. Now, Jesus, what he's looking for are people who really want to know the truth. No scripture twisting, just the truth. The question that must be asked, do you want the real Jesus? Or do you want the make-believe Jesus that'll just tell you do anything that you want? Because it's just about love. It's just about love. Folks, the most loving thing that a person can do for someone that is in abject rebellion against God is to tell them the truth. Plead with them. Listen to the real Jesus. Listen to what he says. Not the false Jesus of your imagination. Today is the day of salvation. Hear the true Jesus. And follow the true Jesus. Some closing thoughts. It's doubtful that the majority are ever correct. Why do people follow the false Jesus? The make-believe Jesus? The Jesus that will give you anything that you want? And then cloak it in love. Why will he do this? One of the biggest influencers today are the others. All the other people are doing this. They're all, it must be right. It must be okay. The majority are doing this. It must be okay. That's wrong thinking. It is doubtful, folks, that the majority are ever correct. Why? The depravity of man goes deep. The depravity of man. Leo Tolstoy said this, wrong does not cease to be wrong because the majority share that opinion. George Bernard Shaw, the minority is sometimes right, the majority always wrong. There is a huge danger today in groupthink. Groupthink. Everyone's doing it. Let's all think together and that makes it okay. No, it doesn't. Groupthink is wrongthink. I'm going to say this a whole bunch of times in this talk as we finish this. Groupthink is wrongthink. The nation of Israel, I'll give you an example, an Old Testament example. They were told to go in and take the promised land. Go in and take it in Numbers 13 and 14. So 12 guys, leaders, the big shots from each tribe, one from each tribe, 12 of them go into the promised land. They go in, and it's great. It's lush. It's got these great big fruits. Oh, it's just great and wonderful. You can't hardly lift the bounty that is there. And then they saw that Nephilim, the giants that were there. I think that's hyperbole for the big warriors that were in that part of the nation that they were supposed to conquer. And they're scared of the giants. And they go back, the scaredy cat majority, using hyperbole, these giants are in the land. We can't possibly take the land. So 10 of them give a bad report, and a nation goes into a panic. And Joshua and Caleb say, no, no, we must go in. God has given us the land. And you know the rest of the story. It's so sad. They go into 40 years of wandering in the desert because they believe the majority. The nation believed the majority. The scaredy cats won. Groupthink is wrong. Now I want you to consider this. Consider today. Jesus gave a word that is applicable for today. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, you have heard this verse repeatedly. Hear it again. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many, many, many go in by it. And narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who will find it. Now, I have a picture here of two gates. Now, you've seen this many times, but there is the few that are following the Jesus way. This is groupthink. This is the majority. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. You have to be careful here, because in this group, you could also have, as it says in Matthew 7, oh, Jesus, didn't we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do great works in your name? Weren't we just terrific in your name? And what does Jesus say? Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. You who practice doing things differently than what I told you. They're going to be in this line. Well-intended, but wrong, because they didn't follow the master. Very few will follow. The next slide is going to be different. Be different. I wish I could have made this like a Hercules Christian right here, but be different. That is what we are called to do. We are not called to blend with this world. We have a worldview that is the antithesis of this world. We are to be a different, peculiar people. We are the people of God, folks. We are not to blend with the world. We are to be different. It is doubtful that the majority are ever correct. Let that just sink into your mind. It is doubtful that the majority are ever correct. In summary, folks, get away from the maddening crowd, the influences of this world. Get alone with Jesus and think rightly. You will not think rightly unless you're into His Word showing you the right way to go. You can't make this up on your own. You can't rely on anybody. You must be examining what I'm saying here today. Examine what is truth. Think biblically. Think about what you are doing. Do not go along with the majority. When the Spirit of God speaks to you, when you're getting ready to make that compromise decision, folks, that's the time to listen. That's the time to heed. He speaks to us today. We're not just walking through this thing blind. You have a conscience. And you have the Holy Spirit speaking to your spirit. And you have a choice to make. Am I going to make a flesh choice at this time? Or am I going to make a faith choice? That choice is before us multiple times during our day. But there are many times when the pressure crescendos. And you really want to do something. And God is speaking to you. Don't go there. Don't go there. That's a trap for you. Don't go there. Put the brakes on. Heed, listen. Remember, don't go along with the majority. The majority are just plain lost. For it is doubtful that the majority are ever correct. Just indelibly implant that into our minds. Follow the Jesus road. And when you finish a psalm, you will oftentimes hear the psalmist say, Selah. You know what that means? For the instrument players to take a breath. Pause, take a breath, and ponder what is being said. Ponder the truth of God's word. I would ask you right now in your seats to Selah, to ponder what the living God has said to you today. Be different. Be different. Be who you are in Christ. That is different than the world, folks. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time. We give you thanks for the Spirit of the living God that indwells each one of us. We give you thanks for the Spirit of the living God that speaks to our spirit and says, oh, this is the way. Walk in it. We give you thanks to you, the living God, for the Holy Spirit that directs our steps, that comforts us, that leads us, guides us, keeps us out of trouble. And I'm also thankful to you, Father, that when I choose to make a flesh choice, and that happens, instead of a faith choice, that you are gentle with me. I thank you that you do not treat me as my sins deserved. But Lord, you have leveraged pressure on me. And you love us so much that you will not continue to allow us to go down that awful path that is contrary to you. So Lord, when we hear your voice, may we stop and say, I obey you, Father. I obey you. Everything in me is screaming to keep going the same way. I obey you. May thy will be done in my life and not my will. Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit power to be able to do this. Each one of us can walk rightly before our God. May we choose to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.